ascension. And the book of Acts, from the ascension to the starting of the church and the gospel going to, is that he was gathering, Luke was writing for Theophilus a legal brief with all this information to give to Theophilus so that he could present it as they went before Caesar, went before him and argued Paul's case that he was not a threat to the Roman government, that he was not trying to cause insurrection, that he was not preaching Jesus and beginning a rival government, and that their religion was a branch of Judaism and not some strange new religion. And I've found it very interesting as I'm researching and studying this to see that the book of Luke and the book of Acts seem to fall in line with what he's presenting or theorizing, that Luke is writing these things and giving the details of these things so Theophilus, as if he was a public defender, could stand before him and say, here's the account of what Paul has done and what he's accused of and all these things, and they all seem to fall in line there. And that's very interesting because when we get to Acts chapter 20, obviously if that's why he's writing these things, if that's why Luke is telling Theophilus, he's telling them that so they can see that Paul is no threat. He is a preacher of the gospel. He is going about traveling with these other men who are not notorious men. Look at the men that are listed in verse number 4. Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. Guys nobody's ever heard of. These are not insurrection guys. And so Luke is giving this account of all these things to prepare for the trial of Paul at the end of the book of Acts. Now again, that's a theory. But we might look at this a little bit more in the future as I get my thoughts better organized to it. But it's a wonderful way to read the book of Acts when you read it, to think that he's writing this to Theophilus, who's trying to learn everything he can about this way so that he knows how to represent Paul before Caesar in Rome at the end of the book of Acts. So when he gets to this story here, he tells us what happened with Paul at the city of Troas in verse 6. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. If you're familiar with that, that's the 7 days that followed the Passover. The Passover was held on the 14th of Abib. And then after the Passover were 7 days of unleavened bread where the Jews didn't eat anything but the unleavened bread. And so Paul was celebrating that Jewish festival in Jerusalem. And after that, they left. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days where we abode 7 days. Now, I want you to notice some things that are mentioned here about the stay of Paul and the disciples in Troas. Because when God records these stories, they're not just for historical value. They're not just for you and I to read and say, oh, that happened, isn't that nice? There's always some kind of application in everything in the Word of God. You remember last Sunday night, we looked back at 2 Samuel chapter 24 with the list of names and genealogies, and found out why David's sin affected Ahithophel so closely, because we could read the family lines and see what happened there. Nothing in the Word of God is written just haphazardly. Everything is in there for a purpose. So this story that begins in verse number 6, let's look at why it's recorded there. Notice, first of all, in verse number 7, we're going to see four things about this. Number one, the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day, verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together. This is very simple for you and I. We understand that in the New Testament, the believers in Jesus Christ met on the first day of the week. Now that was a change in theology. That was a change in day of worship. Because you understand, in the Old Testament, God made the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day He rested. And that seventh day He set it apart and sanctified it, and He made that the Sabbath. The seventh day. They're worshiping, verse 7, on the first day of the week. So there's a change in the day of worship in the New Testament. There's some folks that haven't caught on to that. There's folks that are worshiping on Saturdays. There's a church here in town that worships on Friday night. But they met on the first day of the week. It's very clear. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. The Bible tells us back there in Acts that Paul and those disciples met with the other believers in Troas on the first day of the week. That was their set day of worship. You remember that Paul, when he went into a city, would go into the synagogue, can we say on Saturday? He'd go into the synagogue in their time of worship and meet with them. Then he would go meet with the believers on the first day of the week. He was able to do both. He went in the synagogue on the seventh day so he could preach the gospel to the Jews and show them the promises of the coming Messiah. But he met with the believers on Sunday. Churches today are trying to make all kinds of accommodations to people. Well, let's have church on Saturday night so folks don't have to get up so early on Sunday morning. We're making accommodations for the humanity of our flesh. But the disciples in the New Testament, early Christianity, they met on the first day of the week. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye." So here's an order given to the churches. "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." Now, we're not talking about God's system of giving to the church, to the support of the ministry, but we're simply saying this, that Paul said, do it when you gather. Do it on the first day of the week. That's when they gathered. Obviously, that's the best time to take their collection, is the time that they're gathering. So in the New Testament, they met on the first day of the week. This was a change from the Old Testament system. God was doing away with the law and bringing in the dispensation of grace. And when he did that, he not only did away with the blood of bulls and goats and all those sacrifices through Jesus Christ, but he changed the day of worship. God is very smart. And he knew if he was going to make a change in New Testament worship, he was going to have to change the day that they did it to make a differentiate between the Old Testament Jewish religion and the New Testament faith in Jesus Christ. Look back at Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. We could call this New Testament Theology 101 or Christianity 101. It seems very basic. But the day of worship for God, the Lord's day, as far as the day of worship, is the first day of the week. That's why we meet on Sunday morning. It's the first day of the week. Sunday's the first day of the week. Now, I know folks will say, well, you know, the Jewish calendar started 6 o'clock. Our calendar doesn't. So we meet Sunday morning, the first day of the week. We're going to see in Acts chapter 20 that on this first day of the week, they're not actually meeting in the morning. They're meeting in the evening. They're meeting on Sunday night. Isn't that interesting? Back in the New Testament, not only did they meet Sunday morning, they met Sunday night. A lot of churches don't do that anymore. So notice here in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1. "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week." Here we have both of the days of worship mentioned. Not as days of worship, but we see the change taking place. The Sabbath was the Old Testament system of worship. The first day of the week is the New Testament day of worship. And in one verse it tells us the end of the Sabbath, the beginning of the first day of the week. Now I know that that verse is talking about the literal clock, the time as the Sabbath was ending, but I also believe that the intention there is for us to notice there was the end of the Sabbath and the beginning of worship on the first day of the week. We worship on Sunday morning because it is the day that Jesus rose again from the dead. That's the day the psalmist was writing about when he said, "This is the day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." We want, devotionally, we can apply that to every day. Every day is a day God made. But when you look at the context of the verse, it's talking specifically about the day where that cornerstone that the builders refused was made the head of the cornerstone. That's the day of the resurrection. That's Sunday. This is the day. So Sunday is the Lord's day. It is the day that we gather together and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the first day of the week. Now there is an attempt, and the world is always attempting to mangle anything that's biblical. I don't know if you've noticed, instead of B.C. and A.D., now it's C.E., Common Era. And so they're trying to get the, you know, before Christ and Adonai, they're trying to get rid of anything that refers to Christ. And they're in the textbooks now, in school textbooks, it's not B.C. and A.D. They've changed the letters. Simply an attempt to try to forget about Christ. All right, the same thing is done. If you go out and buy a calendar now, you've got to be careful when you buy a calendar. Because if you're like me, and with my finances, my personal finances, I've got a calendar for the month, and when I have bills due, I've got them all listed on the dates they're due so I can budget right and do it right. And the calendar starts Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Then Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. But some of the new calendars coming out are actually starting with Monday. Now, I know that Monday is the first day of the work week, but Sunday is the first day. And to me, that's even another subtle attack on the biblical teaching of the Bible, to try to get everything mumbled, the calendar, the times, the days of the week. And fortunately, it's not caught on real popular yet, but they are out there. If you go into Staples and look for a calendar, this is where I usually get mine, you've got to be careful and make sure when you open up to the monthly calendar, you get one that starts on Sunday and not on Monday. If you're used to a Sunday to Saturday calendar and you get that thing, it will mess your schedule up something fierce. Because you'll be marking stuff on wrong days, and then you'll be confused from there on out. And so we see in Acts chapter 20 and verse number 7, first of all, we see the Lord's day. Second of all, in verse 8, we see the Lord's people. The Lord's people. In verse 8, and there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. Where there is the Lord's day, there's going to be the Lord's people. The Lord's people gather in the Lord's place on the Lord's day. Now again, this is Christianity 101, but you know a lot of folks haven't finished that course yet because they don't understand that Sunday is God's day. The church is God's place. The believers are God's people. And if that's what we are, that's where we belong. I mean, maybe it's oversimplification. But somebody says, well, you know, I just don't think, you know, people discourage and disparage the church right and left all the time. You know, they've just blown apart the doctrine of the church. They don't think it's important. They don't think it's vital. They don't think it's necessary. And yet the Bible says Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. The gathering together of saints and believers is an important thing in the eyes of God. And he set aside that Sunday for his people to gather. And I believe he notices when his people gather and someone that claims to be one of his people doesn't gather with those that are his people gathering on that day. Now, I'm not saying they lose their salvation. I know you don't do that. I'm not saying that. But I'm just saying God takes notice when he established a time and a place and a purpose for people to get together and someone says, well, I don't think it's important. I don't need it. It's not necessary for me. I think the Lord takes note of that. And here on the Lord's day were the Lord's people gathered together. Verse 8, and there were many lights in the upper chamber, we'll talk about that again more in a moment, where they were gathered together. Now let's get to they. The seven men mentioned in verse number 4. We read those names again. Sophatar of Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus of Thessalonica, Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy of Derbe also, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. Those seven were gathered with Paul and Luke. Verse 6, we sailed. All right? Paul and Luke met those seven men. They all met together in Troas, and they met together to worship the Lord. But the they in verse number 8 is also talking about the believers in Troas that they met with. Because here's a man we're going to see in a minute, Eutychus, that's sitting on the third floor. Sitting on the third loft. The place was so packed out. The place was so busy as Paul preached his farewell sermon there in Troas on his way to Rome. That as he preached, the place was so full of believers that Eutychus had to find himself a little corner up there on the third floor by a window. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But these are the people that are gathered together as the disciples met together on the Lord's day with the Lord's people. It was already evening, we notice in verse 8, there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. So it was an evening service. They had already broken bread, look at verse 7. And upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. So get your mind around this. Paul's getting ready to preach in the evening. And they had already broke bread. Now a lot of folks interpret broke bread as communion. And though there might be some times in the Bible where broke bread means communion, broke bread does not always mean communion. When Jews ate, they broke bread. We stopped on the turnpike, either going to Michigan or coming back as Matt and his family left from the airport. We stopped on the turnpike and my wife got her food at Panera Bread. Aaron and I are running to KFC and Pizza Hut, and Sonia's going over to the soup and salad bar at Panera Bread. And she got some kind of bread. I don't even know what kind of bread it is, but it's a loaf, a little piece of loaf, and you take it, and it's not like our biscuits, you know, that fall apart. It's a hard piece of loaf of bread, and you actually rip a piece of it off and eat it. That's like the old Jewish bread. That's what they ate all the time. When it says they broke bread, it doesn't mean a communion service necessarily. You've got to look at the context. It means that they sat around in fellowship together and had a meal together. We break bread at the seniors' fellowship the last Tuesday of every month. That's what breaking bread is. Having fellowship together. Many of you will go out on a Sunday night after church and go out together somewhere. You're breaking bread and having fellowship. So I would propose that in verse 7, the breaking of bread was not the communion service in the Sunday morning service. It was Sunday afternoon that they were getting together and breaking bread. You say, why do you believe that? Well, look down at verse 11. When the young boy, which we'll get to in a moment, falls off the third loft and comes down and he's dead, and Paul brings him back to life in verse 11. When he therefore was come up again, when the young boy was restored to life and had broken bread, he wasn't taking communion again. This wasn't the second time in the day he was taking communion. He was eating. He was sitting down and they were feeding him after this great trauma that he just experienced. They were breaking bread. They were giving him something to eat to nourish him after what had just happened to him. So we have the Lord's people together on the Lord's day. What are they doing? Well, among other things, they're breaking bread and having fellowship one with another. Nothing wrong with that. Again, that's a contrast from the Old Testament law. The Old Testament was strict. You stayed in your house. You didn't go very far except when you went to church and when you came home. And you didn't make a fire, and you didn't prepare food, and you didn't cook all that. You had to have what you had from the day before. God is making a great contrast between the Old Testament Sabbath worship and the New Testament first day of the week worship. So we've got God's people meeting together on God's day. Notice thirdly, the Lord's message. All right? We've got the Lord's day, the Lord's people. Verse 7, the Lord's day. Verse 8, the Lord's people. Verse 9, the Lord's message. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. The main thrust of this church service was what? When Paul was long preaching. That was the main thrust of the church service. When Paul was long preaching. It says in verse number 7, he continued his speech till midnight. Now, I've got to confess, I am not spiritual enough to preach till midnight. And if you'll be honest enough, you will say you're not spiritual enough to stay and listen till midnight either. So we're in the same boat right here. But here we have a service. Paul and the disciples that are gathered around him are meeting in this service. It's his farewell service. He's getting ready to sail off to Rome. They don't know if they'll ever see him again. And Paul gets up to preach and he just lets loose. He's not restricted. There's no clock on the back wall. He's not worried, well, you know, the announcements went a little longer and the song service took a little more time, and so we're going to have to cut back the sermon so we make sure we get out on time. Does that sound familiar? We're as Americans, we're guided by the clock. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. I mean, you take an American and put them in any other country and it'll drive you crazy. I remember being on the mission field out in the Pacific Islands of Micronesia. Nobody even owned a watch. They didn't even own calendars. All they knew is the sun comes up in the morning and it goes down at night, and you do whatever you can in between those two times, and that's the way it goes. And you could say something starts at this time or that time. Nobody went by time. You know, our morning services would start, and I don't even know what time we said, 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, we'd say it. It didn't matter to them. They didn't have clocks. When the sun came up, they sat down and ate breakfast, and then they changed clothes, and they wandered out to church, and everybody kind of was on the same schedule and did everything at the right time. What time it was didn't matter to anybody. And woe to the preacher who showed up early that morning on a day where it was overcast and cloudy and the sun didn't come out on schedule. Because everybody was thrown off and everything was behind schedule when you do that. We live in a different society here in America than anywhere else does. Now, personally, I kind of like the way we do things. I like that timeliness and that organization and all that, but it's not like that everywhere. And here was the place where it wasn't like that. Paul got up. You know what? If we had a preacher that came in on a Sunday night, we start at 7 o'clock. And usually by about 7:30, where the preacher's getting up to preach. If by way of announcement, it goes a little longer, 20 till 8. And we've had guest preachers come in here, and if they go past 9, if it gets to 9 o'clock, we're kind of itching there to get out of here. We've never had one. I think, got to be honest, I think Brother Gip one time on a Sunday night went to about 9:30, and we're all thinking, is this ever going to end? Paul went till midnight. Midnight. Now, again, I'm not recommending that to us, but I'm just saying, don't we pale in comparison to our spiritual appetite when we look at the New Testament Christian? When we look how people were gathered there. Now, granted, one fell asleep. We'll talk about him. But one out of how many that were there? We don't know. I mean, full to the third loft. And they were there for the preaching. It's hard to get folks in our modern era there for the preaching. We have to entertain them. We have to make them feel good. And churches are getting caught up in that atmosphere right now. Now, entertainment, and Brother Gary and I have this conversation a lot. Entertainment's not wrong in and of itself. Driving that rental car, while mine was in the shop, it had Sirius radio. And I found Channel 65 was the only one on the whole thing that was, I don't even say it's worth listening to, it was the least offensive thing to listen to on the radio dial. And basically what it was is Southern gospel music. A lot of Southern gospel music. And as I'm listening to it, I'm thinking, okay, you know, that's a nice song, and you know, it's nice. But I'm thinking, how many of these songs does the Lord up in heaven say, oh, you're glorifying me. You're honoring me. Because you listen to the words of the song, you know, it's about, you know, this thing and that thing and nice little stories and all that. But not much of it really is kind of like our hymns in the book. How great thou art, how great, you know, singing to God. And I listen to that, and then, of course, you get some of those guys in the quartets and the bass guys just, you know, sticking the mic halfway down his throat to see how low he can go, and everybody's cheering and laughing. I thought, that's not, and again, I'm not saying it's bad or wrong, but it's not glorifying God. It's entertainment. And I'm not saying we shouldn't, you know, we can't entertain, but that's not to be in here. All right? That's not what the church is for. The church is not to entertain people. Now, we ought to enjoy coming to church and enjoy the special music. But the music here is not to entertain the people in the pew. It's to honor and glorify God. Now, if it can do both, thank God. Praise the Lord. But I'm just saying, if you get your ear in tune and start listening to the value of what's being sung, you'll find out that a lot of our music today in churches is not to honor God. It's to glorify the performer. It's to entertain the people in the pew. It's to reach lost people, so to speak, and pack them in the church. But it's not anything for God. And then most of the churches that do that, when it comes to the preaching, now after the 45 or 50 minute song service, the preacher gets 8 to 15 minutes to deliver her sermon. Did I say her? Deliver his sermon. 8 to 15 minutes. And that's the common, that's what they're teaching in seminaries now. That's the length of the message after all the other stuff goes on. That is so foreign from what we read in this book. And again, not that there wasn't any music, although we don't read of any in the New Testament. We read about the singers and the instruments in the Old Testament, but when we read in the book of Acts, other than singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, we don't read in the New Testament about any church services with music, again, which is not saying it's wrong. But the emphasis is not there. The emphasis in Paul's day, when Paul's here, the emphasis is on the preaching of the Word of God. When he was long preaching. I think that most of these gospel concerts, most of these performances that go on, you know, they'll sell the Pritchard Laughlin Center, they'll sell it out and bring some big name gospel group in or something. I guarantee you let a gospel preaching preacher stand up there and preach for about 15 minutes, you'd empty that place in a heartbeat. Folks aren't there for the Word of God. Folks aren't there to get preached at. And I think most of those groups, and if you ever want a good glimpse of this, talk to Jay Cook. Jay traveled with a quartet years ago, and he and I had a very interesting conversation. He told me about most of these groups that they travel with and what they do with their downtime and their off time. Most of those groups, if a preacher got up there, they'd be the first ones jumping on their bus and pulling out of there. Because it's not built to honor and glorify God. It's got an entertainment value to it. And our Christianity has fallen under the banner sometimes of that. Not so in Paul's day. Here the Lord's message was the center. It was the thing that was being emphasized. It was not the music. It was not the offering. It wasn't even the healing of this young boy. It was Paul's preaching. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones is a good preacher from years gone by, and he said this: the decadent periods and eras in the history of the church have always been those periods when preaching has declined. When preaching it is a low value or low ebb, the church declines. Maybe not in numbers, but in quality. When the preaching excels, the people excel. And so we see the Lord's message. Then fourthly and lastly, look at verse 9. From verse 9 down to verse 12, and you know the story that we're reading about here, we see the Lord's power. There sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. As Paul's sermon approached the midnight hour, a young man named Eutychus, who was sitting in the third loft, imagine this rectangle building, and the first floor, and then the second floor, and then the third floor around it. He's sitting up in the third floor near a window. And imagine, if you're in there for a long time, where does the heat go? The heat's always going up. And though he's sitting near a window, all that heat's going to be looking for that escape. He's in the warmest place in the house. And he's already tired. He's already nodding off before this thing starts. He's in trouble. He's in bad shape. And while Paul was long preaching, he fell asleep. Yeah, it's a dangerous thing to do, fall asleep when you're not supposed to fall asleep. I remember when we were in Bible college one time in one class, this guy worked the midnight shift, and then we get off in the morning and come straight to Bible college. He didn't get to go home and go to bed till after classes were over in the afternoon. So he'd come straight from work to class, and you'd sit in the class, and you had to be in some of those Bible classes. Some of them were very monotone, very monotonous, and you're just taking notes. And they would say, you know, Jesus did this, and all you're doing is sitting there writing as they're dictating, and you're writing it down. It was hard to stay awake, even if you slept 8 hours last night. And here's this poor fellow that came in after all that, and he's just over there, and he's sound asleep. And the guy's up there giving the lecture, and it's quiet, and it's dead, and everybody's just kind of sitting around waiting. And so you don't hear anything. And the guy sitting next to him elbowed him real quick, and he said, hey, he just called on you to pray. And the guy who had been sound asleep jumped up to his feet and began praying right in the middle of class. As the teacher was up there dictating the lesson, it's not safe to fall asleep in the middle of something you're not supposed to be asleep in. Here's Eutychus in the middle of this service, and he falls asleep. And Paul went down, like Elisha years before, and brings the young man back to life. Notice it says in verse number 9, that he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. Now, can I tell you this? When the Bible says dead, you know what it means? Dead. All right? You know what the Greek word is? I don't either. I know what the English word is. Dead. All right? He was dead. You know who wrote that he was dead? Luke. You know who Luke was? A physician. I think he knew when somebody was dead. He's the one that wrote about the centurion that went up to break the bones of Jesus and saw that he was already dead. Luke wrote that because he could acknowledge when somebody was dead. This boy was dead in verse 10, and Paul went down and fell on him, embracing him, like Elisha, and said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. Now that doesn't mean that he wasn't dead. Paul just said, watch this. And verse 11, when he therefore was come up again. Now somebody said, well, what did Paul do? Did he use CPR? Did he do mouth-to-mouth resuscitation? I don't know what he did, but he did a miracle. And he raised him back to life again. This young boy, Eutychus, in this service. Verse 11, when he was therefore, he came up and had broken bread and eaten, they and talked a long while. Notice this. Paul wasn't satisfied to preach till midnight. The boy falls down from the loft and is dead. Spurgeon said, remember, if we go to sleep during the sermon and die, there are no apostles to restore us. You fall asleep in here and keel over and you die, we're calling 911. There's nothing I can do about it. But he fell down and he died after Paul was long preaching. And what does Paul do as soon as he raises him up again? They talked a long while, even till break of day. When they raised him back from the dead, he sat down with him, fed him, and then sit there and talked with him till the morning. Probably, number one reason, make sure he's okay. Feed him, talk with him, make sure he can correspond, he can talk, he can think things through, but the second time to encourage him and to give him the message of the Lord. Paul was not hesitant in giving out the word of the Lord, minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, giving out the message of God. So we see in Paul's farewell journey, we see the Lord's day, the Lord's people, the Lord's message, and the Lord's power. We need to get back in our day to what God values to be important. And those are the things that God values to be important. In our day of commercialism, in our day of materialism, in our day of humanism, Christianity is guilty of putting the emphasis on all of the trimmings and all of the excesses and forgetting what is important. And in the life of the Apostle Paul, the greatest Christian outside of the Lord Jesus Christ that ever lived, the writer of half of our New Testament, the greatest missionary that ever evangelized the world, the great important thing with him was, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the thing that's important. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. And look at that, I finished on time.